Child of the 80s, I'm feeling it. Just a minute ago, I had to run back and get my glasses. I'm like, oh yeah, when I'm up front, I need to be able to see people's faces and see the thing I'm reading at, so I'm definitely feeling it. I do have this awesome calculator watch that Brock gave me for doing his wedding, so thanks, Brock. Shout out to the calculator watch. So growing up, I idolized things, people like MacGyver. Now, not this like watered-down, fluffy new MacGyver that's on, the original MacGyver. Look, he's carrying a missile around. So he was my hero, he was smart, and he had a mullet. And so in third grade, I grew a mullet because MacGyver had one, and it was the style of the day. I'm just waiting for the mullet to make a comeback because I will be sporting it. Maybe I should just grow one out and see if I can set that trend. You guys put that on the Connect card. Yeah, okay, all right. Jared, thanks. So you can imagine being a fan of people like MacGyver that when 24 came out, which is when I was around in college, I was totally hooked. Again, something that they're trying to continue the legacy of now. It's not quite the same. So when they took action and split it in four screens, I was just like overwhelmed by the amount of action I was seeing. And I loved it. I was hooked. I remember watching these things just sitting on the edge of my seat and probably perspiring a little bit, just like what's going to happen next because they were so intense. And the idea is they pack all this stuff, unrealistically, of course, into a 24-hour period of time. And Jack Bauer was the hero. And the reason I'm sharing all this with you this morning is because this section of Mark that we're diving into kind of flows like an episode of 24. There are some plot twists. There are some plots within plots. There's some irony, some things that are unexpected. There's a clear hero, which is not Jack Bauer. It's Jesus, just in case you were wondering where we're going with that. So it's super fast-paced, which is kind of the nature of this gospel. If you've been with us for the series, you know there's a lot of the word immediately is used a lot. And so that's kind of the nature of it. So we're going to dive in. So let me pray, because we have a lot to cover this morning, and then we'll dive into Mark chapter 4. Lord, thanks for this morning, and thanks for your word. Lord, I just pray that it would just sink down deep into our hearts, God, that we would embrace it, we would be changed by it, we would have a right view of who you are, Jesus. And we would worship you in response to that. Teach us this morning. In your name, amen. All right, so we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 4. And Jesus had just been speaking parables about the kingdom, teaching his disciples. Last week we talked about how they're kind of parables about parables, different layers. And then we get to the end of chapter 4, and Jesus takes them on this crazy, intense period of time. So we'll pick up in Mark 4, 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. So this is the same day that he'd just been teaching them in parables. He says, let's go across to the other side. And we have to stop just for a second and realize that there's intensity just from that statement of Jesus. Because it may seem at first blush like it's just about direction. Hey, let's go over to the other side. But for the Jews, the other side of the Sea of Galilee had significance. This is the area of the Decapolis. There's a map here you guys can look at. So Alexander the Great had come through and basically westernized the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And so it was very pagan to the Jew. It was unclean. It was unkosher. It was the land of the evil, of the demonic. Right? And Greco-Roman culture existed there, which was immodest, among other things. So going over to the other side, even a religious Jew wouldn't be allowed to say that. To say Decapolis, he would say, let us go to the other side. And so right away, there's some intensity. The modern day parallel here is this map. It's like going up there. The land of the unclean. All right, take it down. Burning my eyes. So the tension is mounting, okay? He's saying, let's go to the other side. Kind of like going to the other side of the tracks. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them on the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Okay, so this was common in that area. The Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level. So sudden squalls would come flying through there and pick up very quickly. And even the seasoned fishermen who are aboard the boats are panicking. They start to panic in the storm. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Okay, so there's already some intensity here, right? They're probably getting wet. The storm is picking up, and Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. How strange, right? Does he have some sort of like neck pillow that just works just right so he can sleep through this thing. I mean, he's sleeping through a squall. And so they wake him up. Verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So he calms the storm, and for the Jew, it would have more significance even than that, because the sea was the home of the abyss, home of the demonic. It was a place of chaos. So even at creation, when God speaks creation, he's speaking order into that chaos, right? And Jesus, right here, is already telling us something about himself. He speaks, "Peace, be still." And the chaos is calm. The sea is calm. There's peace. And so right off the bat, we see that Jesus has authority over the natural, over creation. He has authority over the natural. And then he addresses his disciples. In verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Jesus asks the disciples a question right in the midst of this moment. Where is your faith? Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? And then we get to our question, which is the subtitle of this whole series, is who then is this? Right? The disciples are asking then, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. And those two questions I want us to have in our minds as we continue on, they kind of linger throughout this story, in this passage here. Where is your faith? And who then is this? So they finally come to the other side of the sea, in chapter 5, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Okay, remember the map. We're going to the land of the unclean here. And by Luke's account, we know that this guy is naked and has been for a long time, which is unclean. He lives among the tombs, an unclean place. He's among the dead, right? And he's cut and bleeding, unclean. And we read later that there are pigs nearby, which the Jews thought was one of the most unclean animals. So you kind of get the point here. He's going to the unclean of the unclean. Imagine being a disciple here for a second, right? They might consider ditching Jesus and going back out on the sea, right? They've just gone through this storm, they land, and then this naked, cut, bleeding pagan guy with an unclean spirit is running towards them, right? What would you do in that situation? They're probably still coming down from the storm episode, and then they see this guy running toward them. But then something unexpected happens, right? In our action movie, maybe the hero would step out and just engage him in hand-to-hand combat and overpower him. But what happens here? Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Okay, this man is dangerous. We just learned that. No one can bind him. And he comes running and he falls down at Jesus' feet. And then there's irony here, because remember that lingering question the disciples just asked, who then is this? And this guy bears witness to it. He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The demon-possessed man is testifying. Son of the Most High God, he recognizes who he is. And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So Jesus has just shown his disciples his lordship over nature, the forces of nature, and now they see his authority over the supernatural. And again, the pigs, the demons go into the pigs, such a bizarre scene, and they rush down into the lake and drown. He's putting things in their place, into the abyss, into the lake. And again, there's no mention in any gospel account of the disciples actually getting out of the boat, right? It says Jesus got out of the boat and meets this guy. And so this is an argument from silence. We don't really know for sure. But the implication here is that only Jesus is out of the boat, right? These disciples are probably, you know, moments before wishing they were out of the boat and on dry land, and now they're probably glad to be in the shelter of the boat, maybe wanting to push off to safety. But Jesus shows that he has authority over the supernatural. He has authority over the natural as well as the supernatural. So we keep going. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. All right, so the herdsmen, they see this, and they go tell, and then all these people come, and they're afraid. Isn't that ironic? Usually they would be terrified of seeing this man in his previous state, but now they see him calm and clothed, right? Who clothed them? It had to have been Jesus. Right? He's sitting there clothed, and he was naked before. But yet they're afraid. And the crowd begs Jesus to leave. Right? Who then is this? We don't even really want to know. We just want him gone. So as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Isn't that fascinating? These people beg Jesus to leave, and this guy comes and begs Jesus to let him go with him. "I want to be with you, Jesus." And he says, "No." He says, "Go. Go and tell. Go tell your friends." So maybe this is the first missionary to the Gentiles, to the pagans. And as these stories unfold, we're beginning to see a stark contrast between fear and faith, right? How people respond to Jesus and his miracles, how they respond to his authority. And we're not just learning about his power and his authority, we're starting to get a glimpse of God's heart. Right in the heart of God is what we get to see here. Right? You get the sense that this is why Jesus came over. Right? Jesus was purposeful. He was missional. They went to the other side. They had this encounter with a demon-possessed man, and then they get in the boat to go back. Isn't that fascinating? And he changed an individual's life, and then he sent him out to go and tell your friends. We had some graffiti on our building this weekend. We got a picture of it right here. It says, "Want to join a cult?" I wasn't sure, so I looked up if there was a word that says a cult, because there's no space into it. So I was like, wait, is that an actual word there? So there's a little word bubble. It's kind of nicely drawn in there. Someone short had to have been saying that, I think, by the look of it. And we just blow it off. Like, it doesn't really bother us. We actually changed it. Dan started painting over it. So want to join LT. So that was the genius of Dan Ritchie back there in the back. So we're going to use that up on campus for all the students to consider coming to our summer LT program. But it's kind of comical, right? And we kind of brush it off because it's not about H2O. It's not about what people think about us. It's about Jesus. And the church is really a community of people like this guy, individuals whose lives he is transforming and who want to be with him. And that's why we love having people come up and share their stories, right? We try to do that every week of how God is transforming individual lives, because it's not about how good we look or our building. It's about Jesus and what he's doing. And so this morning, we're going to pause for a second to have Brittany just share a little bit of her story. Thank you, Brittany. So powerful, right? So heartbreaking, but yet so powerful testimony about what Jesus does in our lives, right? This is what he does and what he is doing. He has this great power and authority, but he also has this amazing mercy and compassion. So let's keep reading. Verse 21, chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. Okay, and so once again, we have a story couched in a story. But it's laced again with this tension and kind of the unexpected, right? Just on the other side in the Decapolis, a man sees Jesus and comes and falls at his feet, right? A pagan, unclean man. And now we have a religious leader. Jesus goes back to the other side. A religious leader falls at Jesus' feet. And it's unexpected because of their social status. Jesus is kind of this rogue rabbi, teacher. And this is one of the rulers of the synagogue, one of the leaders. Very unexpected that he would fall at his feet. And then it shifts, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. All right, so we set up the Jairus story, and the crowds are thronging about Jesus, almost to the point of suffocating him. He's in the middle of these crowds, and there's a woman among them who is unclean by Jewish law and had been there for 12 years. So you're perpetually unclean. So not only does she have a physical ailment, but she has a social and religious problem as well. And she had spent all her money on physicians and had only gotten worse. So she was hopeless. And the Jewish cures for this bleeding, they're actually listed in the Talmud, were carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag around one's neck in summer and in a cotton rag in winter, or carrying barley corn from the dung of a white female donkey. I know it sounds like I'm making this up. I'm really not. Carrying barley corn from the dung of a white female donkey. Okay, so this is what she's had to go by, right? What the Talmud had listed out for the Jewish person struggling with this and spent all her money trying these things. We kind of have a modern day version of some of these things too. The essential oils right there. I'm sorry, I could not resist. Whitney is going to get so mad at me, but essential oils are great. There's a big difference between tea tree and dung from a white donkey, so. All right, but the situation is hopeless. So you guys get the picture. She invested in everything possible, all the physicians. She's tried everything. She has no money left. All she has left is Jesus. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." All right, so the lingering question of where is your faith? Look at this woman's faith. In the midst of a crowd pushing, thronging around Jesus, this woman had faith that was so bold and so risky. Right? She just heard reports about Jesus. And she is ceremonially unclean. Touching Jesus would have made him unclean. And she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will be made well. Such bold and risky faith. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Okay, so Jesus is saying, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Jesus, that's kind of ridiculous because everyone is touching you. We are all pressing in around you." And he kind of looks around, and then this woman comes forth. And once again, you see someone fall at his feet. right? Totally exposed, totally vulnerable. And one commentator kind of speculates that Jesus here is kind of giving this opportunity for her to even give a little testimony, a little slice of life right there of what happened. But you guys notice what made her well? It was not the corn from the dung of a white female donkey. It was not even the touch of Jesus' garments. But it was her faith that led her to touch Jesus' garments. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. And then he says, go in peace. Go in peace and wholeness. Be healed. And so Jesus is showing us again more about his authority. He has authority over the physical, over sickness, over disease. He has power over that. The wind and the waves obey him. The spiritual realm submits to him. Even sickness and disease yield to his authority. And once again, in the midst of seeing Jesus' power, we get to see his heart. And it's so powerful and it's so beautiful. Right? This is Jesus, who we talked about in our series on Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That's who Jesus is, and look what he shows us. He's modeling God's heart. This is an outcast woman, and he calls her daughter. And remember where this story falls. Jesus is on his way to the home of Jairus, who had just asked him, would you come heal my daughter? And Jesus is modeling a similar heart of compassion, calling this woman, this outcast woman, daughter. There's this affection and compassion and mercy. And this is what God calls people who have faith in Jesus, sons and daughters. Brittany, sharing her story, she is God's daughter. Her identity is secure in that. That's what he calls you and me through faith in Christ, sons and daughters. You see his heart. So while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And I want to point out another moment of tension here, okay? So you got to put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a second. You've come and humbled yourself at Jesus' feet. Your daughter is at the point of death. Jesus has come from the other side of the sea, and you're this religious leader, and you've met him, and you've begged him to come heal my daughter. And there's crowds pressing around, and you're on your way, but then there's this kind of moment of this woman interacting with Jesus, and he does this miracle. And he's, Jairus is maybe like, okay, well, that's great, but let's get going, right? There's got to be a sense of urgency here. And then the news comes. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore, right? It's not the most tactful delivery of that news. And I'm a dad now. I can't even fathom the emotions of hearing that news, that sort of news, right? Maybe there's a mixture of hope that Jairus is engaging with, and then your daughter's dead. Don't bug Jesus anymore. Hope is gone. Then verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. So Jesus is still speaking when Jairus receives this news and he overhears it. And there's this moment of Jairus, don't fear, just believe. Another translation says, just have faith. It's like Jesus is saying, trust me, trust me. Right? And the people are saying, don't bother Jesus anymore. And there's kind of this implicit understanding or meaning that death is too far, right? These people, their worldview is that, well, he's just a teacher. Death is beyond him. Death is beyond his reach. But Jairus is already demonstrated faith, already demonstrated trust. And Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Trust me. So verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Okay, it was Jewish custom to hire professional mourners upon someone's death. So they all these people around there mourning, weeping, and wailing. And do you catch the irony there? Then they start laughing at him. Jesus says she's not dead, she's just sleeping. So the professional mourners who had one job to do, right, mourn, they start laughing, they're scoffing at him, right? And then he's just like, all right, everyone get out. And he just goes in, taking her by the hand. He said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat, which I love at the end of there. She's probably hungry. Just came back from the dead. But once again, Jesus engages something that is unclean. Do you guys notice that? He touches a dead body. He grabs the girl by the hand and he speaks. He says, get up, arise. And then she stands up and starts walking around. And the people are overcome with amazement. I love how the New Living Translation says in that verse that they were overwhelmed and amazed. How could you not be, right? Jesus has the authority over death. He's continuing to show people who he is. He has authority over death. Even death. And this is the climax of the story. And this kind of points to the bigger story of redemption, kind of the climax of history. And it's the climax of Brittany's story, of your story, of my story, is Jesus having this authority over death. Because this is part of the gospel. Right? And as we read and as we go on, we see that Jesus experienced many of these things. He was the one who bled. He was stripped. He was scarred. He was among the tombs, right? He was in the grave. And he overcame the grave. And now he invites us to have life with him. It's like saying, little boys and girls, sons and daughters, arise, arise, get up. We have new life. And this is what he's doing. He's redeeming. He's making all things new. So who then is this? Who then is this Jesus? He has power over creation, over the spiritual realm, over sickness, even over death. And he has the power to save. That's who Jesus is. And he's been demonstrating that to his disciples and to his followers and to the masses. And so that question has been answered. So the next question that remains is, where is our faith? Where is your faith? Do we really live and believe that this is true? That Jesus has power over all these things? He has the ultimate power and authority. So when I was 11 years old, my dad was in a logging accident, and there were a few days where we were at the hospital, not sure if he was going to make it. And I remember Pastor Paul coming, and I didn't grow up knowing Jesus, but we went to Christmas and Easter, and so the pastor of that church there had come, and he was there, and I just remember being like, okay, well, what? That's nice. It's a nice gesture, but what is he going to do? Why is he here outside of maybe just comforting us? And then my dad passed away, and then I became a Christian a couple years later, and now looking back on that, I'm just like, oh, man, I have a totally different perspective. And part of me wishes I could go back and maybe I could pray and something miraculous would happen. But the bigger picture for me is that I see Jesus, who he is. And yes, it's a struggle to believe those things and to walk in those things on a day-to-day basis. But man, I've seen my own life and the way that he has given me new life. Hopefully these glasses protect you guys from seeing my tears. He says, arise, new life. I keep looking at my wife, he's crying. Thanks, Shannon. Here, you guys can see him. Emotions are good, I'm learning. A little emotionally stunted, that's probably why I love action movies so much. This is what it's about. New life in Christ. Do we really believe that? And so my challenge to you guys is to Just let that question linger and pray about that and wrestle with that. Some of you guys may be just trying to figure out what you believe, and that's a great question to ask. Who then is this? Is this Jesus? Is this stuff true? And some of you guys maybe just need to be reminded that, yes, this is Jesus. And even when we don't know why we're sitting in the pain or the hurt or things happen like happened to Brittany, like the woman who bled for 12 years and suffered, even in the midst of not having those questions fully answered, can we trust? Can we trust Jesus? Because that's his charge to us, is don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning, and thanks just for the power of these stories of life transformation, and thank you that we could just even go around this room and spend time just reflecting on how you've changed our lives, and it just leads us to worship. I pray that we would be a people who fall at your feet and acknowledge you as Savior, as King, that we would just even appreciate the new life you give us and be able to walk with you in that, God. Would we trust you? Would we trust you and acknowledge you as the ultimate authority and power, but even recognize in the midst of that your great, merciful, and compassionate heart. Help us to walk in that. In Jesus' name, amen.